Good morning, everybody, and happy Easter to you. Tim Cox is my name. I'm the Assistant Minister here at St. John's, and it's lovely to see you this morning. Please have that passage open so that you can follow along with what I have to say. I'm just going to be speaking on verses 1 to 8 as well, but verses 1 to 11 are wonderful. I recommend the whole chapter if you get the chance to look at it a little bit later on. I hope you've enjoyed your Easter weekend. Has anybody been stuck in traffic at all over this weekend? Some nods. Yeah, we were here for church Good Friday morning, which was wonderful. Then we thought we'd just duck up to the Blue Mountains for a little while. And it took us 4 hours to get up to Katoomba from here. And, you know, we thought Friday lunchtime would be pretty safe. Then my brother and his wife were joining us yesterday, Saturday. They thought they'd be safe. It took them 4 hours to get up to Katoomba as well. So, don't get on the roads. It's good that you're here. I'm going to lead us in prayer and then we'll look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you speak to us about what Easter is all about. And we pray that you would help us to understand that this morning. We pray that by your Spirit you would give us understanding and belief and obedience. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. Richard Holloway calls himself an after-religionist. He also calls himself a Christian agnostic. This man, Richard Holloway, is a leading churchman. He was a bishop in the Episcopal Church in Scotland. He was the Anglican primus of Scotland. This man has preached, he's performed weddings, he's presided at the Lord's Supper, only now he's not sure whether God is real. Richard Holloway is still a member of the church. He likes the church, as he does other social welfare organisations. He thinks it's got a part to play and he enjoys being a part of it. But he doesn't think that it's based on any true substance. He doesn't think that there's an afterlife, but he thinks it's good to live pretending that there's an afterlife. He thinks that the Bible, God, Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus are myths. All of it a myth. But he doesn't completely discount it because he thinks that myths have some value. They have value in the effect that they have on us. Just like a good story, a good fiction novel has an effect on us, so the myths of Christianity are still positive things. It's just that there's no real basis, no basis in reality, no basis in history. I was shocked when I read this article in the Sydney Morning Herald about Bishop Richard Holloway. The journalist, I could tell, was shocked as they recorded this interview with this leading churchman, an ordained bishop in the Anglican Church, unsure about whether God exists. But he made a point, Bishop Holloway. He said that in the church there's room for all sorts of people. The church is inclusive and that's a good thing, so surely there's room for someone like him that is a Christian who doesn't believe in God. That was his argument. Is he right? Is he right? My question for us friends is, how accommodating is this Christian message? How elastic is this Christian message? How inclusive is it of different ideas? That is there anything that you have to believe to be a Christian? Or can we tolerate the loss, including not believing in God? In some ways, that'd be nice, because we'd never have to say that anybody was wrong if it was infinitely elastic. But of course, and what we're going to see in this passage, is that this isn't the case. There are some things that are of vital importance to the Christian faith. They are the essential elements, the core beliefs of the Christian message. And to be a Christian, you need to believe them. If you don't believe them, you're not yet a Christian. This was the issue that Paul was facing in the city Corinth. You see, there were some people there who didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They thought the resurrection of Jesus was a myth. Paul writes to set them straight. And as he does, he launches into the heart of the Christian message, the core elements of the Christian faith. And he begins in the first couple of verses by emphasizing how important this gospel is. How important this Christian message is. So have your Bible open and follow along. First couple of verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There are three things that I want us to see here. First, we are saved by the gospel. That is, this is vital. This is important. This is an issue of salvation. But what saves us is this gospel. We're going to find out in just a little while what the gospel is. But what I want us to notice now is just what the word gospel means. And what it means is good news, or more than that, great news. Or even more again, momentous news, staggering news. That's what that little word gospel means. I remember some momentous news in our lives. It was the news that we had a few years back now, finding out that we were pregnant with our first child, our little girl, Anna. We'd been hoping to get pregnant for a while, and it hung on a blood test one morning. Alison was having a blood test. We were going to get the result around about lunchtime. I thought, how am I going to wait, you know, for 4 hours for this blood test? I came up with a great idea. I went and saw an action movie, the Bourne Ultimatum. It was just brilliant. I got lost in this fantastic ride. I recommend the movie. It was great. Came out of the movie, got a phone call, and momentous news. Life-changing news. It has been life-changing, I can assure you. Wonderful, wonderful news. That's the kind of thing that little word gospel means. Momentous, staggering, astounding news. Paul's writing to remind these people of this gospel. The second thing I want us to see is that the gospel is a message. Paul says there in verse 1, I preached it, you believed it. You see, it's a message, it's communicated, passed on from one person to a group of people. It's news, it's words, words that convey meaning. And at that point we can see already, this gospel can't be infinitely elastic because words don't work like that. Words have a limited meaning. In Lewis Carroll's Through the Looking Glass, Humpty Dumpty says to Alice, when I use a word, it means just what I choose it to mean. But of course, words don't work like that, do they? There's no communication like that at all. Words convey meaning. They hold meaning. They are not infinitely pliable. So with these gospel words, it is news. It is a message. And it has a range of meaning, a contained meaning. The second thing I want us to see, thirdly, this gospel demands a response. Verse 2, Paul says, by which gospel you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You need to hold on to the message, respond to it, hang on to it, believe it, and be saved or not. It's an issue of salvation. It's an issue of heaven or hell. That's how important this gospel message is. You need it to be saved. Now, my mother-in-law was joining us on a holiday in New Zealand. We were there already. She was going to fly over a couple of days later. She arrived at the airport and she'd forgotten her passport, which is easy to do with New Zealand because it's really just another state of Australia, isn't it? We just don't tend to think that we're flying internationally when we're travelling to New Zealand. And that's what happened to my mother-in-law. But was there any way she was going to be able to get on that plane? No. She had to turn around, drive back to her home, get a delayed flight 24 hours later. Inconvenient. But there was no way she could get on that plane without her passport. That's what this gospel is. It is the one way by which we can be saved. The one way that we can have a relationship with God. The one way to life in heaven with God forever. The passport. Which begs the question, what is this gospel? What is this momentous message that we need to understand to be saved? And Paul goes right on to remind the Corinthians of this important message. Verses 3 to 8, Paul outlines the essential elements, vital stuff. Have a look with me. Verse 3. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. There are five key elements to this gospel message. First, it's all about Christ. Christ is the first person to be mentioned, not us. Often we think that the gospel is all about us. We take what I call the school photo approach. Do you remember when you got your school photo back? Hundreds of kids are in this photo, but who's the first person that you look for? Yourself, isn't it? We look at ourselves. Was I smiling? How did I look? How was my hair? Normally we're disappointed, but that's the first person that we go to. But the gospel is not first and foremost about you. It's about Christ. That is, it's not our story that happens to include Christ. The gospel is Christ's story that happens to include us. That's the first thing. It's all about Christ. Secondly, it's about Christ who died and was buried. Christ died. He didn't faint or swoon so that he could be resuscitated. He died. That's why Paul says that he was buried, I think. He wants to emphasize that he really died. Christ died and was buried. Second point. Third point, he died for our sins. I said just a second ago, the gospel isn't primarily about us, it's about Christ, and that's true. But we do play a part, and this is our part. We have sinned, and Christ died for our sins. We're not the good cop in this story. We're the bad cop, the sinners. That's our contribution to this momentous message. We don't like to admit that we're sinners. I wonder whether it's because we can always find somebody worse than us, somebody that we can point the finger to, but we're all sinners, each and every one of us. You may be familiar with the parable of the prodigal son in the Bible. It's in Luke chapter 15. If you want to have a look at it, I recommend it. It teaches us so much about what sin is. This young reckless son says to his father, "Give me my inheritance now." It's deeply offensive. He's saying to his father, "I don't want to have anything to do with you. I just want what you can give me. I want my inheritance now, because I don't want to wait until you die. So give it to me now, get out of my life, so that I can be cashed up and spend it on myself." What he's saying, what he goes on to do, takes his inheritance and squanders it on himself. And you know, this is us. This is what each of us has done. We want what God will give us. We take what God will give us. Life, a job, work, money, income, family, pleasures. We'll take the good, but we don't want God. We'll take the good gifts, but ignore the giver. Do we thank God for what he gives us? Do we listen to what God tells us in his word, the Bible? Do we let God into our lives? We're prodigal sons and daughters, each of us. We take God's gifts, but shut out God the giver. But God is God, and God will exact punishment, and he does this by giving us what we ask for. If we exclude God, God in the end will let us be excluded from him. That's life without him. That's where we'll end up, which is what we've chosen. That's what death is, you see. It's what hell is. It's life without God and without the good gifts that God gives. That's where we're heading. But Christ died for our sins. That is, Christ died for us because of our sins. Christ bore the punishment of exclusion from God that we deserve for excluding God from our lives. Friend, Christ died for you because of your sins. Can you imagine what that would be like, to have somebody die for you? This book, A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens, is a novel about London and Paris at the time of the French Revolution. The citizens are rising up against the aristocracy. King Louis XVI is on the throne, and La Guillotine is causing heads to roll and blood to soak into the streets of Paris. And Charles Darnay, one of the leading characters in the book, is in prison. Charles Darnay, an aristocrat, married with children, is in prison awaiting his death. And it's the day of his execution. There's this incredibly powerful scene towards the end of the book where he hears a key turning in his prison door. And he recognises his friend, Sidney Carton, his friend with a spy. And he doesn't really understand what's happening. But before he knows it, his friend Sidney Carton is undressing him and changing into his clothes, swapping into his prison clothes. Again, Charles Darnay doesn't get it, but before he knows it, he's being led out of his prison cell with the spy who had just come in. And his good mate, Sidney Carton, is behind him, back in the cell, waiting to go to the guillotine. There's this powerful scene where another prisoner, another female prisoner about to go to the guillotine, recognises that a swap has taken place. And she speaks to Sidney Carton. Let me read a couple of lines. As the patient eyes were lifted to his face, he saw a sudden doubt in them and then astonishment. He pressed the work-worn, hunger-worn young fingers and touched his lips. "Are you dying for him?" she whispered. Sidney Carton. "And his wife and child." "Hush, yes." The woman. "Oh, will you let me hold your brave hand, stranger?" Sidney Carton. "Hush, yes, my poor sister, to the last." Sidney Carton, out of love for his friend Charles Darnay, swaps into his prison clothes and dies at the guillotine in his friend's place. This has happened for us. The Lord Jesus Christ has swapped into our place. He has died the death that was ours so that we might walk free and have life. This is what Easter is all about. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He was raised. And no, Bishop Richard Holloway, this is no myth. Jesus has been raised in the flesh. Paul labours the point that Jesus has really been raised. He was seen by Peter, by the 12, by more than 500, then James, then the apostles, then Paul. The point is, it really happened. It truly happened. Jesus hasn't just risen in our hearts as some myth, as some warm idea to make us feel good about ourselves, a nice happy ending. No, he has risen in the flesh, in the body, in reality, in history. Christ is risen. Christ is alive. And this has great implications for us. This isn't just the happy ending for Jesus. What this means is that Jesus' death has really paid for our sins. It's over. It's finished. If you can imagine, you had performed a crime and you had to go to jail and spend some time in prison, but somebody swaps into your place to pay that sentence. When do you know that it's been paid for? But it's complete. Well, it's when you see that person free, walking the streets, down at one of the local coffee shops. You know at that point that the crime has been paid for because the time has been done. So it is with Jesus' resurrection. That's what it shows us. The crime has been paid for. The time has been done. Jesus is alive. If Jesus hasn't been raised, then we're still in our sins. Paul makes this point. There's a verse a little bit later on in chapter 15, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But Christ has been raised. He's done the time for our crimes. And finally, all of this has occurred according to the Scriptures. You see, Jesus is no messianic pretender, no fly-by-night cult leader, no fake. God spoke about what he would do through the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. He spoke about it in the Old Testament, promised it all over the place. 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, to name a few. And then, as the answer to God's promise, Jesus came and lived and died and rose as the answer to God's promise. So friends, that's the gospel message, the heart of the gospel message. And we need to believe it to be Christians. The wonderful news of Jesus who died for our sins and was raised, all according to God's gracious plan. So do you believe it? Each of you, let me ask you this morning, this Easter Sunday, do you believe it? Ask yourself, do I believe this gospel message? Well, you may think, I must be a Christian, I'm at church, or I hold down a decent job, or I've raised a good family, good kids, or I. Friend, be careful that it doesn't start with I. None of us are Christians because of ourselves. Being a Christian starts with Jesus and what he has done for us. It's about Christ. Christ who died for our sins and was raised as a demonstration of our forgiveness. This message may be new to you. You might have heard it before but not believed in it before. You might have never accepted it yourself. But you might have come to believe in it now. You might know that you believe in it, but haven't responded to it. Well, can I urge you to become a Christian? Can I urge you to become a Christian right now, today, this Easter Sunday? It's as easy as ABC. A, apologize. Apologize to God for wanting his good gifts, but not wanting him. Apologize for your sins. B, believe. Believe the truth about Jesus, this essential truth that we've looked at today. That Christ died for our sins and was raised, all according to the scriptures. Believe. And see change. Change. If you've learned what we've learned about Jesus, well, you won't keep living like you are. Like the prodigal son, you'll come home to God the Father and you'll give him what he wants from you, that is you. That's what God wants. He wants that relationship with you. You'll stop just taking the good and ignoring the giver. You'll change. Friend, pray this prayer and you'll be a Christian. Immediately, you'll receive the forgiveness of your sins. You'll discover the freedom to live as you were meant to live. You'll enjoy life forever in relationship with God as your Father. It'll be the best day of your life. So do it. Become a Christian. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. The kind of prayer to pray to become a Christian. I'm going to read it through, and then after that I'll pray it through one line at a time, and you can pray in your mind to God. It's up on the screen. Let me read it. Father God, you have given me everything, but I have rejected you as God. I'm sorry about this. Please have mercy on me. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Please forgive me for my sins. From today onwards, I want to change. Help me to live with you as my Father and with Jesus as my Lord. I'm going to pray it one line at a time. Just pray in the silence of your mind. God will hear and God will answer. He gives us that assurance in his word. He always answers this prayer. So if you'd like to make it your own, pray with me in the quietness of your mind. Father God, you have given me everything, but I have rejected you as God. I am sorry about this. Please have mercy on me. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Please forgive me for my sins. From today onwards, I want to change. Please help me to live with you as my Father and with Jesus as my Lord. Amen.
Well, friends, if you prayed that prayer today for the first time, Today is a great day for you. Be assured that God has heard your prayers and that you have been forgiven. And if